Sermon 10. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The greatest design that ever God had in the world is certainly the sending of his own Son into the world. And it must needs be some great business that drew so excellent and glorious a person out of heaven. The plot and contrivance of the world was a profound piece of wisdom and goodness. The making of men after God's image was done by a high and glorious counsel. Let us make man after our image. There was something special in this expression, importing some peculiar excellency in the work itself, or some special depth of design about it. But what think you of this consultation? Let one of us be made man, after man's image and likeness. That must be a strange piece of wisdom and grace. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. No wonder, though Paul cried out, as one swallowed up with this mystery, for indeed it must be some odd matter beyond all that is in the creation, wherein there are many mysteries, able to swallow up any understanding, but that in which they were first formed. This must be the chief of the works of God, the rarest piece of them all, God to become man, the creator of all to come in the likeness of a creature, he by whom all things were created, and do yet consist to come in the likeness of the most wretched of all. Strange, that we do not dwell more, in our thoughts and affections, on this subject. Either we do not believe it or, if we did, we could not but be ravished with admiration at it. John, the beloved disciple who was often nearest unto Christ, dwelt most upon this, and made it the subject of his preaching, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and seen, and handled, and see, 1 John 1:1. He speaks of that mystery, as if he were embracing Jesus Christ in his arms, and holding him out to others, saying, "Come and see." This divine mystery is the subject of these words read, but the mystery is somewhat enfolded and opened up to you in them, yet so, as it will not diminish, but increase the wonder of a believing soul. It is ignorance that magnifies other mysteries, which vilifies thorough knowledge, but it is the true knowledge of this mystery that makes it the more wonderful, whereas ignorance only makes it common and despicable. There are three things, then, of special consideration in the words, which may declare and open unto you something of this mystery. First, what was the ground and reason, or occasion of the Son's sending into the world? Next, what the Son, being sent, did in the world? And the third, for what end and use it was, what fruit we have by it? The ground and reason of God sending his Son is, because there was an impossibility in the law to save man, which impossibility was not the law's fault, but man's defect, by reason of the weakness and impotency of our flesh to fulfill the law. Now, God having chosen some to life, and man having put this obstruction and impediment in his own way, which made it impossible for the law to give him life, though it was first given out as the way of life, therefore, that God should not fail in this glorious design of saving his chosen, he chose to send his own Son, in the likeness of flesh, as the only remedy of the law's impossibility. That which Christ, being sent into the likeness of flesh, did, is the condemning of sin in the flesh, by a sacrifice offered for sin, even the sacrifice of his own body upon the cross. He came in the likeness not of the flesh simply, for he was really a man, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, though without sin, yet like a sinner, as to the outward appearance, a sinner, because subject to all those infirmities and miseries which sin did first open a door for. Sin was the inlet of afflictions, of bodily infirmities and necessities, of death itself, and when the floods of these did overflow Christ's human nature, it was a great presumption to the world, who look and judge according to the outward appearance, that sin was the sluice opened to let in such an inundation of calamity. Now, he being thus in the likeness of a sinner, though not a sinner, he, for sin, that is, because of sin, that had entered upon man, and made life impossible to him by the law, by occasion of that great enemy of God which had conquered mankind, he condemned sin in his flesh, he overthrew it in its plea and power against us. He condemned that which condemned us, overcame it in judgment, and made us free. By sustaining the curse of it in his flesh, he cut off all its plea against us. This is the great work and business, which was worthy of so noble a messenger, his own son, sent to conquer his greatest enemy that he hates most. And then, in the third place, you see what benefit or fruit redounds to us by it, what was the end and purpose of it. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, that seeing it was impossible for us to fulfill the righteousness of the law, and that so it became impossible to the law to fulfill our reward of life, it might be fulfilled by him in our name. And so the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us by Christ, the reward also of eternal life might be fulfilled by the law to us, he having removed the impediment of our weakness, it might be not only possible, but certain to us. You would consider then the reason of Christ's coming. God made that first a covenant with man, promising him life upon perfect obedience to his law, and threatening death and damnation upon the transgression thereof. You see then, what was the way of life to Adam in the state of innocency. He was made able to satisfy the law with obedience, and the law was abundantly able to satisfy him, by giving life unto him. God's image upon man's soul instructed him sufficiently for the one, and the Lord's promise made to him was as sufficient to accomplish the other, so that there was no impossibility then in the law, by reason of the strength which God gave man. But it continued not long so. Sin entering upon man, utterly disabled him, and because the strength of that covenant consisted in that mutual and joint concurrence of God's promise and man's obedience, this being broken, the one party falling off, that life and salvation becomes impossible to the promise alone to perform. It is sin that is the weakness and impotency of man. This is the disease which hath consumed his strength, and concluded man under a twofold impossibility, an impossibility to satisfy the curse, and an impossibility to obey the command. There are three things in the covenant of works, a command of obedience, and a threatening of wrath and condemnation upon disobedience, and a promise of life upon obedience. Sin hath disabled us every way. In relation to the curse and threatening, man cannot satisfy it no price, no ransom being found sufficient for the soul, for the redemption of it is precious, and ceaseth forever. That curse hath infinite wrath in it, which must needs swallow up finite man. And then in relation to the command, there is such a diminution of all the powers of the soul, such a corruption and defilement, by reason of the first sin, that wherein man's strength lay, which was God's image, is cut off and spoiled, so that henceforth it is become impossible to yield any acceptable obedience to the commandment. And hence it is, from our impossibility to obey in time to come, that there is a holy and faultless impossibility upon the promise, to give life unto mankind. So you see, that the law cannot do it, because of our weakness. If either man, while he was made upright, had continued in obedience, or man now fallen from uprightness, could satisfy for the fault done, and walk without any blemish in time coming, then it were feasible for the law to give life to us. But the one was not done, and the other now cannot be done, and so the impossibility of life by works is refounded upon ourselves, who would not, when we could, and now neither will nor can obey. Thus we may see clearly that all mankind must needs perish for anything that man can do, and according to that first transaction of God with man, unless some other way and device be found out, which indeed was far from the eyes of all living, without the reach of their invention or imagination. I believe, if all the creatures, higher or lower, that have any reason had convened to consult of this business, how to repair that breach made in the creation by man's sin, they might have vexed their brains, and racked their inventions unto all eternity, and yet never have fallen upon any probable way of making up this breach. They might have taken up a lamentation, not, as the bemoaners of Babylon's ruin, "We would have healed thee, and thou wouldst not," but rather thus, "We would heal thee, but we could not, and thou wouldst not." This design, which is here mentioned of repairing the breach, by destroying that which made it, sin, lay hid in the depth of God's wisdom, till it pleased himself to vent and publish it unto poor, forlorn, and desperate man, who, out of despair of recovery, had run away to hide himself. A poor shift indeed, for him to think that he could hide himself from him to whom darkness is as light, and to flee from him whose kingdom is over all, and who is present in all the corners of his universal kingdom, in hell, in heaven, in the utmost corners of the earth. But this silly invention shows how hopeless the case was. Though this be the case and condition of man by nature, yet strange it is to see every man by nature attempting his own delivery, and fancying a probability, yea, a certainty of that which is so impossible, that is an attaining of life by ourselves, according to the law and first covenant of works. Though our strength be gone, yet, like Samson, men rise up and think to walk and rouse up themselves, as in former times, as if their strength were yet in them, and many never perceive that it is gone, till they be laid hold on by Satan according to the law's injunction, and bound in the chains of everlasting darkness. But then, alas! It is too late, for they cannot save themselves, and the season of a savior is gone. And this, no doubt, will be the accession of the bitterness and torment that damned souls shall be into, that they dreamed of attaining life by a law that now is nothing but a ministration of death, that they lost life by seeking their own righteousness, and made the law more able to condemn them, by their apprehending in themselves an ability to satisfy it, and by resting in a form of obedience to it. There is something natural in it. Adam and all his posterity were once to be saved this way, so the terms run at first, "Do this and live." No wonder that something of that impression be retained, but that which was a virtue in Adam, while he retained integrity, and fulfilled his duty, is a mighty fault, and presumptuous madness in us, who have fallen from that blessed estate. If man, doing his duty, expected a reward, according to the promise, it was commendable, but for man, now rebellious and stubborn, and come short of the glory of God, to look for a reward from God, against whom he warneth continually, and that for rebellion and enmity, it is damnable. But besides this, I think this principle of self-righteousness is much corrupted in man now, by what it was in Adam. I conceive, though Adam looked for life upon obedience, according to the promise, yet he rested not on, and trusted not in, his obedience. I believe, a holy and righteous man would be a humble man too, and would rather glory in God's grace than in his own works. The sense of a free and undeserved promise would not suffer him to reflect so much upon his own obedience, or put such a price upon it. But now, it is conjoined with immeasurable pride, and arises only from self-love. There is no ground of men's looking to be saved by their own doings, but the inbred pride and self-love of the heart, together with the ignorance of a better righteousness. Adam hid himself among the trees, and covered his nakedness with leaves, and truly the shift of the most part is no better. how vain and empty things do men trust unto, and from them conclude an expectation of eternal life. The most part think to be safe in the midst or thick of the trees of the church. If they be in the throng of a visible church, and adorned with church privileges, as baptism, hearing the word, and such like, they do persuade themselves all will be well. Some have civility, and a blameless conversation before men, and with such acts of righteousness, or rather wants of some gross outbreakings, do many cover their nakedness. If there be yet a larger and finer garment of profession of religion, and some outward performances of service to God, and duties to men, oh then, men do enforce upon their own hearts the persuasion of heaven, and think their nakedness cannot be seen through it. These are the coverings, these are the grounds of claim and title, that men have to eternal life, and in the meantime they are ignorant of that large glorious robe of righteousness, which Christ, by his obedience and sufferings, did weave for naked sinners. But as the impossibility of the law saving us, by reason of the weakness of the flesh, was the ground and occasion of Christ's coming into the flesh for to supply that defect, and take away that impossibility, so the sense and sight of this impossibility in us to satisfy and fulfill the law, and of the law to give life, is the very ground and reason of a soul's coming to Jesus Christ for the supplying of this want. As the Son should not have come in the likeness of sinful flesh, unless it had been otherwise impossible, by man's doing or suffering, that life should be obtained, so will not a soul come to Christ, the Son of God, through the veil of his flesh, until it discern and feel that it is otherwise impossible to satisfy the law or attain life. That was the impulsive cause, if we may say that there was any cause beside his love why Christ came, even man's misery, and remediless misery. And this is the strong motive and impulsive, that drives a poor sinner unto Jesus Christ, the sense and impression of his desperate and lost estate without him. As there was first sin, and then a Savior dying for sin, because nothing else could suffice, so there must be in the soul, first, the apprehension of sin, and that remediless sin, sin incurable by any created power or act, and then a sight of a Savior coming to destroy sin and the works of the devil, and destroying it by dying for it. There is no employment for this physician upon every slight apprehension of a wound or sickness, till it be found incurable, and help sought elsewhere be seen to be in vain. Indeed, upon the least apprehension of sin and misery, men ought to come to Christ. We shall not set or prescribe any measure of conviction to exclude you, if you can but come to him indeed. Upon the least measure of it, you will not be cast out, according to his own word, but as certain it is, that men will not come to this physician till they find no other can save them. These two things I wish were deeply and seriously thought upon, that you cannot satisfy God's justice for the least point of guilt, and then, that you cannot do anything in obedience to please God. There is a strange inconsideration, yea, I may say, ignorance among us. When you are challenged and convinced of sin, as there is no conscience so benumbed, but in some measure it accuseth every man of many wrongs, what is the course you fall on to pacify it or please God? Indeed, if you can get any shadow of repentance, if it were but a bare acknowledgement of the fault, you excuse yourselves in your own consciences, and answer the accusation by it. Either some other good works formerly done occur to you, or some resolution for amendment in time coming. And this you think shall pacify God and satisfy justice. But, alas! You are far from the righteousness of God, and you do err even in the very foundation of religion. These are but sparks of your own kindling, and for all these, you shall lie down in darkness and sorrow. These are but the vain expiations and excuses of natural consciences, which are led to some sense of a deity by the law written in their heart. But consider this once, you must first satisfy the curse of the law which you are under, before you can be in any capacity to please him by new obedience. Now, if you should undertake to pay for your former breaches of the law, that will eternally ruin you, and therefore, you see the punishment is lengthened throughout eternity to them who have this to undergo alone. Go then, and first suffer the eternal wrath of an infinite God, and then come and offer obedience, if thou can. But now, thou art in a double error, both of which are damnable. One is, thou thinkest thou art able, by consideration and resolution, to perform some acceptable obedience to God, another, that performance of obedience, and amending in time coming, will expiate former transgressions. If either of these were true, Christ needed not to have come in the likeness of sinful flesh, because it had been possible for the law to save thee. But now, the truth is, such is the utter disability and impotency of man through sin, that he can neither will, nor do the least good, truly good and pleasant to God. His nature and person being defiled, all he doth is unclean. And then, suppose it were possible that man could do anything in obedience to his commands, yet it being unquestionable that all have sinned, satisfaction must first be made to God's threatening, thou shalt die, before obedience be acceptable, and that is impossible too. This, then, I leave upon your consciences, beseeching you to lay to heart the impossibility you are encompassed with on both hands. Justice requiring a ransom, and you have none, and justice requiring new obedience again, and you can give none, old debts urging you, and new duty pressing you, and ye alike disabled for both, that so finding yourselves thus environed with indigency and impossibility within, you may be constrained to flee out of yourselves unto him that is both able and willing. This is not a superficial business, as you make it. It is not a matter of fancy, or memory, or expression, as most make it. Believe me, it is a serious business, a soul work, such an exercise of spirit, as useth to be, when the soul is between despair and hope. Impossibility within, driving a soul out of itself, and possibility, yea, certainty of help without, even in Christ, drawing a soul into him. Thus is the closure made, which is the foundation of our happiness. Sermon 11. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. For what purpose do we meet thus together? I would we knew it, then it might be to some better purpose. In all other things we are rational, and do nothing of moment without some end and purpose. But, alas! In this matter of greatest moment, our going about divine ordinances, we have scarce any distinct or deliberate thought of the end and rise of them. Sure I am, we must all confess this, that all other businesses in our life are almost impertinent to the great end, the salvation of our souls. In respect of these, in which God in a manner trysts with men, and comes to dwell with them. These have the nearest and most immediate connection with God's glory and our happiness, and yet so wretched and unhappy are we, that we study and endeavor a kind of wisdom and diligence in other petty things, which are to perish with the using, and have no great reach to make our condition either better or worse. And yet we have no wisdom, nor consideration, or attention to this great and momentous matter, the salvation of our souls. Is it not high time we were shaken out of our empty, vain, and unreasonable custom, in going about such solemn duties, when the wrath of God is already kindled, and his mighty arm is shaking terribly the earth, and shaking us out of all our nests of quietness and consolation, which we did build in the creature? God calls for a reasonable service, but I must say, The service of the most is an unreasonable and brutish kind of work, little or no consideration of what we are about, little or no purpose or aim at any real soul advantage. Consider, my beloved, what you are doing, and doing yourselves with ignorance of your own estate, and an acquaintedness with a better, whence it comes, that you live contented in your misery, and have no lively stirrings after this blessed remedy. That for which we meet together is to learn these two things, and always to be learning them, to know sensibly our own wretched misery and that blessed remedy which God hath provided. It is the sum of the scriptures, and we desire daily to lay it out before you, if at length it may please the Lord to awake you out of your dream, and give you the light of his salvation. You hear of the weakness of the flesh, but if you would understand it aright, it is not properly and simply a weakness. That supposeth always some life, and some strength remaining. It is not like an infirmity, that only indisposeth to wanted action in the wanted vigor, but it is such a weakness, as the apostle elsewhere, Ephesians 2:1, calls deadness. It is such a weakness, as may be called wickedness, yea, enmity to God, as it is here. Our souls are not diseased properly, for that supposeth there is some remnant of spiritual life, but they are dead in sins and trespasses. And so it is not infirmity but impossibility, such a weakness, as makes life and salvation impossible by us, both utter unwillingness and extreme inability. These two concur in all mankind, no strength to satisfy justice or obey the law, and no willingness either. There is a general practical mistake in this. Men conceive that their natures are weak to good, but few apprehend the wickedness and enmity that is in them to God and all goodness. All will grant some defect and inability, and it is a general complaint. But to consider that this inability is an impossibility, that this defect is a destruction of all spiritual good in us, the saving knowledge of this is given to few, and to those only whose eyes the Spirit opens. There may be some strugglings and wrestlings of natural spirits to help themselves, and upon the apprehension of their own weakness, to raise up themselves by serious consideration and earnest diligence, to some pitch of serving God, and to some hope of heaven. But I do suspect that it proceeds in many from the want of this thorough and deep conviction of desperate wickedness. Few really believe that testimony which God hath given of man, he is not only weak, but wicked, and not only so, but desperately wicked. And that is not all, the heart is deceitful, too. And to complete the account, deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9. A strange character of man, given by him that formed the spirit of man within, and made it once upright, and so knows best how far it hath departed from the first pattern. Oh, who of us believes this in our hearts? But that is the deceitfulness of our hearts to cover our desperate wickedness from our own discerning, and flatter ourselves with self-pleasing thoughts. If, once this testimony were received, that the weakness of the flesh is a desperate wickedness, such a wretched and accursed condition, as there is no hope therein, as is incurable to any created power, and makes us incurable, and certainly lost, then, I say, the deceitfulness of the heart were in some measure cured. Believe this desperate wickedness of your natures, and then you have deceived the deceitfulness of your hearts to your own advantage, then you have known, that which none can know aright, till the searcher of the heart and reins reveal it unto them. Thus man stands environed with impossibilities. His own weakness and wickedness, and the law's impossibility by reason of that, these do shut up all access to the tree of life, and are instead of a flaming sword to guard it. Our legs are cut off by sin, and the law cannot help us, nay, our life is put out, and the law cannot quicken us. It declares our duty, but gives no ability, It teacheth well, but it cannot make us learn. While we are in this posture, God himself steps into succor miserable and undone man, and here is the way. He sends his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and grace and truth come by him, which do remove those impediments that stopped all access to life. This is a high subject, but it concerns the lowest and most wretched amongst us, and that is indeed the wonder of it, that there should be such a mystery, such a depth in this work of redemption of poor sinners, so much business made, and such strange things done for repairing our ruins. In the consideration of this we may borrow that meditation of the psalmists, Psalm 8:4, Lord, what is man, that thou shouldest thus magnify him, and make him not a little lower than the angels, but far higher? For he took not on him the nature of angels, Hebrews 2:14 and 16, but took part with the poorer children of flesh and blood. This deserves a pause. We shall stay a little, and view it more fully in the steps and degrees that this mystery rises and ascends up by. But, oh, for such an ascending frame of heart, as this deserves. It is a wonder it doth not draw us upward beyond our own element. It is a subject of such admiration in itself, and so much concernment to us. Every word hath a weight in it, and a peculiar emphasis. There is a gradation that the mystery goes upon till it come to the top. Every word hath a degree or stop in it, whereby it rises high, and still higher. God sent, that is very strange, but God sent his own Son, is most strange. But go on, and it is still stranger, in the likeness of flesh, and that sinful flesh, and see. In all which degrees you see God is descending and lower, but the mystery ascends and goes higher and higher, the lower God coming comes down, the wonder rises up. Still the smaller and meaner that God appears in the flesh, the greater is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. If you would rise up to the sensible and profitable understanding of this mystery, you must first descend into the depths of your own natural wretchedness and misery, in which man was lying, when it pleased God to come so low to meet him and help him. I say you must first go down that way in the consideration of it, and then you shall ascend to the use and knowledge of this mystery of godliness. God's sending hath some weight of wonder in it, at the very first apprehension of it. If you did but know who he is, and what we are, a wonder it had been that he had suffered himself to be sent unto by us, that any message, any correspondence should pass between heaven and earth, after so foul a breach of peace and covenant by man on earth. Strange, that heaven was not shut up from all intercourse with that accursed earth. If God had sent out an angel to destroy man, as he sent to destroy Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 21:15, if he had sent out his armies to kill those his enemies, who had renounced the yoke of his obedience, it had been justice, Matthew 21:41 and 22:7. If he had sent a cruel messenger against man, who had now acted so horrid a rebellion, it had been no strange thing. As he did send an angel with a flaming sword to encompass the tree of life, he might have enlarged that angel's commission, to take vengeance on man, and this is the wonder, he did not send after this manner. But what heart could this enter into? Who could imagine such a thing as this? God to send, and to send for peace, to his rebellious footstool. Man could not have looked for acceptance before the throne, if he had presented and sent first up supplications and humble cries to heaven, and therefore finding himself miserable, you see he is at his wit's end, he is desperate, and gives it over, and so flies away to hide himself, certainly expecting that the first message from heaven should be to arm all the creatures against him to destroy him. But, oh what a wonderful, yet blessed surprisal! God himself comes down, and not for any such end as vengeance, though just, but to publish and hold forth the covenant of reconciliation and peace, to convince man of sin, and to comfort him with the glad tidings of a Redeemer, of one to be sent in the likeness of flesh. It is the grandeur and majesty of kings and great men to let others come to them with their petitions, and it is accounted a rare thing, if they be accessible and affable, but that the Lord of lords and King of kings, who sitteth in the circle of the heavens, and before whom all the inhabitants of the earth are as poor grasshoppers, or crawling worms, about whose throne there are 10,000 times 10,000 glorious spirits ministering unto him, as Daniel saw him, chapter 7, 9 and 10, that such a one should not only admit such as we to come to him, and offer our suits to his highness, but himself first to come down unto Adam, and offer peace to him, and then send his own son. And what were we that he should make any motion about us, or make any mission to us? Romans 5:10. While we were yet enemies, that we were, when he sent. Oh, how hath his love triumphed over his justice! But needed he fear our enmity, that he should seek peace? No wise, one look of his angry countenance would have looked us into nothing. Thou lookest upon me, and I am not. One rebuke of his for iniquity would have made our beauty consume as the moth. Far more the stroke of his hand had consumed us. Psalm 39:11. But that is the wonder indeed, while we were yet enemies, and weak too, neither able to help ourselves, nor hurt him in the least, and so could do nothing to allure him, nothing to terrify him, nothing to engage his love, nothing to make him fear, yet then he makes this motion, and mission to us, God sending his own son, that is yet a step higher. Had he sent an angel, it had been wonderful, one of those ministering spirits about the throne being far more glorious than man. But God so loved the world, that he sent his son. Might he not have done it by others? But he had a higher project, and verily, there is more mystery in the end and manner of our redemption, than difficulty in the thing itself. No question, he might have enabled the creature, by his almighty power, to have destroyed the works of the devil, and might have delivered captive man some other way. He needed not, for any necessity lying upon him, to go such a round, as the Father to give the Son, and the Son to receive, as God to send, and the Son to be sent. Nay, he might have spared all pains, and without any messenger, immediately pardoned man's sin, and adopted him to the place of sons. Thus he had done the business, without his sons, or any other's travail and labor in blood and suffering. But this profound mystery, in the manner of it, declares the highness and excellency of the end God proposed, and that is the manifestation of his love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, 1 John 3:1. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, 1 John 4:9. And truly for such a design and purpose, all the world could not have contrived such a suitable and excellent mean as this. Nothing besides this could have declared such love. There is no expression of love imaginable to this, to give his Son, and only begotten Son for us. It had been enough, out of mere compassion, to have saved us, however it had been. But if he had given all, and done all besides this, he had not so manifested the infinite fullness of love. There is no gift so suitable to the greatness and magnificence of his majesty, as this, one that thought it no robbery to be equal with himself. Any gift had been infinitely above us, because from him, but this is not only infinitely above us, but equal to himself, and fittest to declare himself.